I encourage you to take your Bibles and open them to 1 John chapter 1. This is where we will be studying from tonight. 1 John chapter 1. Before we get into our lesson, I'd like to express my gratitude to Brother Rue and Sister Luann today for their kindness and the meal that they provided. I appreciate the wonderful fellowship and the enjoyable time that we were able to spend together today. And I'm grateful for that and appreciative so very much. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, Jesus lived. This week, as we began on Sunday morning, we talked about John chapter 12 and we discussed concerning verse 20, where there were certain Greeks that came to Jerusalem when Jesus came to that great day, just a few days prior to His death on the cross. And they came to Philip and they said this statement, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." We began on Sunday morning in the Bible class with the theme, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And we said that each lesson during this series would be centered upon Jesus, some aspect of His life or His being or His work. And we're going to continue that theme tonight. I know of no greater. Historians, at least some of them, speak highly of Jesus. And they have some thoughts that they set forth, and they'll want to say, well, Jesus was this and He was that, but Jesus is far more than their words would begin to set forth or recall. In the Apostle John's later years, he stood in opposition to a group of individuals called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, among other things, denied that Jesus actually came in the flesh. Or they will have some variation of that teaching, maybe saying that Jesus came in the flesh, but He inhabited the body following His birth, and that He exited that body prior to the resurrection. It may be that another variation among some of them existed, that there was a body there and people could see this body, but that it was more of a phantom, that it was not really a body and humanity was not involved in it, was not associated with it. This was one of the matters among John's concerns as he wrote this book. And when he began this epistle, he began by realizing that Jesus did become man. And by emphasizing this, he brought many things to our attention. And I want to look at the first few verses of 1 John chapter 1 tonight. A marvelous book given by inspiration for our learning. He begins by a general description there of the whole of Jesus' being, that which was from the beginning. Now, when he uses the terminology "that which," it's in the neuter form, and I believe there's an important purpose of that. For when you begin looking at the things that John is revealing here, he's not just talking about the fact that Jesus came. He's dealing with more than that. He's dealing with the whole of the circumstance that was involved in His coming. Part of that being that which He brought with Him when He came. And that's what we're going to consider tonight for a few moments, and that is what Jesus brought with Him when He came to earth. Let's consider the thoughts. Number one, John sets before us the reality that Jesus brought God. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." This was something that was not easily accepted among many at the time of the writings of John. Even among the Jews, there were those who opposed the very concept that God would come and lower Himself to take on flesh. You remember that Matthew terms Him as Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man. And any number of passages help to substantiate such. And the Jewish Christians were challenged by this philosophy. They were challenged by Gnostics and others that brought forth their false doctrine to try to counter such feelings and such thoughts. But Paul, through inspiration, records in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 that for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, you have a body, you have flesh, you have humanity, but you have God. Could take a lot of time tonight looking in the book of Philippians chapter 2 around verse 5 and following when it begins to talk about Jesus' incarnation. And the scriptures in those passages set before us a number of pertinent facts about the incarnation of Jesus. And it's a marvelous set of passages that help us to understand and relate to Jesus being God coming to earth, taking on the form of man, as He says. But John says in verse 1 here, that which was from the beginning. Now the Gnostics, again, as I mentioned during the time of this writing, the Gnostics had the concept, and Christians had to battle with this. They had to deal with this. The Gnostics had the idea that God did not actually take on the form of man, but that over time there were various emanations. In other words, God begat God, and then that one begat God, and that one begat God, and then somewhere along the line there was one that begat a God. And there was a difference. Somewhere along the line, God, 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 and then a God, something less than God. And so that's how some of these would say, well, no, there's no way that God could be man, both one and the same. And so they tried to deteriorate such. But when John says, that which was from the beginning, he's dealing with deity, our Lord, and His eternal nature. You know, we mentioned in John chapter 1 on Sunday, beginning with verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, showing that He is indeed God. Not only was He with God, but He is God, and that the same was in the beginning with God. And we discussed concerning the terminology there, the idea of the word was, which shows the pre-existence of the nature and life and existence of Jesus in the heavenlies prior to the beginning, the same beginnings as mentioned in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and following. So when John says from the very beginning, he declares that there is no such series of separations between God so that He could then come into this situation with His creation. The same one stepped out of eternity and took on the form of man and stepped into time. Consider for a moment. Consider the idea of existing eternally. As we would say, from everlasting to everlasting. Consider the idea of being entirely holy, of being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, of being in that position, everything at your disposal, knowing no limitation to time. And then consider, by your own choice, taking the initiative yourself and entering into a place and a situation into which you are then in the presence and subject to time, subject to other matters of like nature. You would say, well, that sounds like I'm downgrading a little bit. Jesus didn't downgrade, but that's exactly what happened. And the reason I mention Jesus didn't downgrade, because some people have the false concept that when Jesus took on the form of man, that somehow He was less as far as His deity is concerned. And that's false teaching. It's not true and it's not biblical. He was holy God and holy man at the same time. He took the perfection of God in its fullest expression and encapsulated it in human form. Yet, maintaining perfection. He stepped out of eternity and He stepped into time. He became one of time, subject to the world, and subject to His creation. And He did that for you. And He did it for me. He did it for our soul's sake. When Jesus brought God to man, it was a turning point for mankind. John says not only that which was from the beginning, but he says which we have heard. When Jesus brought God to man, God spoke through His Son. God's will was presented. John chapter 1 and verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus. We recall Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1 and following. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. We have greater communication, greater intimacy made possible because of Jesus. Jesus actually displayed God to man. Jesus came down and said, "Here is God." And the next phrase in the passage here in verse 1 says, "Which we have seen with our eyes." John said, not only did we hear these marvelous teachings that presented God to us, along with His purpose and His will and His design, but he said, God was displayed. We have seen with our eyes. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." So, as He was before Abraham, again noting His preexistence, now they were able to behold Him. He was saying, deity is before you. This is not just another created being. It's not just another person. This is deity before you. He came to provide man with a visible representation of God and actually deity Himself in human form. Not like a picture. You see people who draw these paintings and it seems like one is following another. Somewhere down the line, someone had this picture and image and people have had the idea, well, yeah, that must be what Jesus looked like. And it's been painted in similar form for I don't know how many years. But no one alive today knows physically what Jesus looked like to the sense of being able to paint a picture. Now, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, gives us some insight, and even the end of chapter 52 as that section begins. But we have something much greater than a mere portrait or reasonable facsimile on canvas of Jesus. We are able to look at the words and we're able to see through the life of Jesus who God is and how God behaves, which we have looked upon emphasizes the marvel in which John beholds as he and others looked upon and saw Jesus. Consider all of the things that Jesus performed. We're in a study of John, the gospel as recorded by John, back where I preach. And as we are looking at this, we are examining some of the miracles of Jesus as we go along, but we realize that all the things and the marvels and the wonders that Jesus did while He was upon the face of the earth that we look at are just a very, very few of what He did. But imagine John, the other apostles, as they walked with Him on a daily basis and continually, day by day, saw the wonders of the Son of God manifest before them. He goes on to say, our hands have handled. The idea of actually reaching out to touch and to feel. God took on actual flesh, not fake, not some phantom or appearance. You remember Thomas sometimes is referred to as the doubting Thomas? In John chapter 20 and verse 27, then said He to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered to him and said, my Lord and my God. John was there. John was able to be in the position that his hands have handled. The evidence is irrefutable. It's amazing to me. We will take our senses and we will examine things and we will allow our senses to come up with answers and thus enact convictions. What's wrong with these men's word, with the word of these men? They saw, they heard, they actually handled. The same senses that we use, they used. God the Son expressed the will, the character, and the promises of God the Father. John 1 and verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. You remember when Philip came to the Lord and he said, show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip. In essence, and not quoting exactly, he looked to Philip and said, Philip, have I been this long with you and you not realized? I and the Father are one. The one that has seen me has seen the Father. It's amazing that people, you can lay evidence before them, irrefutable evidence, but they want more. You know, there are people that you talk to about, for instance, baptism for the remission of sins. And so you go to any one of a number of passages and show them that baptism is indeed for the remission of sins, or that baptism is essential for salvation. And you show them a passage and they look at the passage and say, well, show me some more. So you go to another one. Well, show me another one. How many does it take? How many times does it take for God to say something for it to be true? How many times should God have to say something for us to accept it as truth and to recognize that we need to obey it? I suggest only once. Only once. That's what we see in verse 1 when we say, what is it that Jesus brought to the world, to mankind? Number one, He brought God. Number two, let's look at verse 2. For the life was manifest, we have seen it, bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Secondly, Jesus brought eternal life. John is saying to have Jesus is to have life. The two are inseparable. We mentioned in one of our earlier lessons the importance of life in Jesus, that Jesus came that we may have life through Him. That we may have life, that we may live for Him, and that we may live with Him. Life is all throughout the purpose of our Lord. Not only life here, the best possible, but life eternal. It's all there. That's what we see at the end of verse 1. The Word of life. Jesus is life. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. And this is the promise that He hath promised to us, even eternal life. John says, then He was manifested to us. Jesus is the one alone who demonstrated to all people what life is and what it is about. The wise, inspired writer of old in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, as you go down near the ending of that in verse 13, he said, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." I wonder how many people really believe that. How many times do we remind ourselves of that? How many times when all the pressures of other things in life are encroaching upon us, how many times do we sit back and remember, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Literally in the wording there, this is the whole of man. This is the essence of God's design for man. Jesus manifests this to all. He lived a perfect life in spite of the scrutiny of spotlight that was upon Him. If there were ever an individual that had the spotlight of scrutiny upon him, it was the Lord. In fact, the word manifested that John uses here in verse 2 comes from the background of giving or shedding light. In Hebrews 4 and verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." That's a seriously important verse. It's a seriously important verse for every child of God, and it's a seriously important verse for an individual who's not a child of God to pay serious attention to. Jesus brought eternal life because of perfection. We've already mentioned that if Jesus had only sinned one time, those of us who are here in this room tonight and elsewhere would have no hope. Only one sin. And He could not have been the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. When we consider that verse, it should encourage us. Because Jesus, as He went through and dealt with what He did in life, He overcame to perfection. There are those who would like to water down the Word of God and the power of such passages by saying, "Well, you know, it wasn't really that Jesus was tempted because there was no way He was going to sin, and so it was just something put in there for a good show." Well, if it was something put in there for a good show, then something's seriously wrong. Jesus came, and He faced the same adversary that we face. And He dealt with him when Satan came and laid before Him in the wilderness these temptations. And He answered with the, "Thus saith the Lord, it is written." May we never, ever, in any way slight the importance of what this verse means to us. Consider, He is able to understand. He's able to know. I don't care what it is that comes our way in life that challenges us as we are striving to live faithful to God. Jesus knows and understands and is in the perfect position to help us endure it and to endure it faithfully. And that's a promise of God. And so at times when we think things have gotten us down to the point that we're just not going to be able to handle it, go back and read such passages and remember the promises of our Lord. And hold on to them. Do you know what it's like to have the spotlight on you? Oh, actors who have been in the spotlight, any given actor or any individual that has been in the spotlight for some reason or another, not literally, but as we use the phrase, has made a mistake. but not Jesus. There's a story told of an individual who was a master in playing a particular instrument. And people loved to come and listen because he was a master and he had mastered it. And someone began talking with him and he explained to them the time of practice that he put in each day. And the person looked at him and said, Well, why do you practice so much? You never make mistakes. And he said, because all of those people that are out there every time I perform, they may not hear every note, but they do hear every mistake. They didn't hear it from Jesus. And we have eternal life because of that. Jesus lived with a greater spotlight than any of us could ever imagine upon Him, yet with no mistakes. He did not come to show us that being in the form of flesh in this life was what life was all about, but that life is the way you conduct yourself, the way in which you maintain a proper relationship with your God and before your brethren and before the world. John goes on to say, and we have seen it, observed it. This wasn't rumor to John. He saw it. He evidenced it. And then he said, and bear witness. The idea of bearing witness here is the idea of willing to testify even to the point of going to court. You say, well, I hope that they didn't have to do that in that day and time. What about Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, Peter and John? What about the thousands of our brethren that died standing up, standing for Jesus? He says, and to show unto you, to report, to declare, to announce. He said, I've observed it, I'm an eyewitness, and now I'm announcing it. Now I want the world to see and I want the world to know exactly what Jesus brought in eternal life. We have all the evidence that God sees fit that we would need. Why would we desire more? Sometimes people can't see the forest or won't see the forest for the trees. We continue on. John reveals here that Jesus brought God to man. Jesus brought eternal life to man. But thirdly, note verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship stands out. John says in verse 3 that Jesus brought fellowship to man. A wonderful and precious thing. In the book of Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, I'd call our attention. Can two walk together except they be agreed? There must be agreement for there to be fellowship. I just finished the opportunity to speak in a place about an hour west of where I live, and the congregation there had a series with different speakers, and the beginning lesson of the series dealt with fellowship. The next lesson dealt with the problems relating to the new hermeneutic. The next one dealt with false teachings concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The lesson I was given dealt with unity and diversity and the false ideas that are inherent therein. It's a serious matter in today's world. It's not only serious to the purity of the church, But it's serious to help those who are not members of the Lord's church to understand that God provides the opportunity of wonderful fellowship. And He guides us in how to obtain and maintain that. And that we should not only just appreciate that opportunity of fellowship, but that we would examine it and follow in the ways that God would have us to follow so that the fellowship would be as God determined. When you look on down, we're not going to get there, but in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. So He looks at fellowship there. The cleansing is a continual thing, ongoing. The walking in the light is a continual thing, ongoing. And you have the fellowship. As we continue walking in the light, we have fellowship. What if one's not walking in the light? The foundation of fellowship is the gospel and its truth. And if we want to have fellowship that Jesus provides and brought for us to have between one another and God, then we have to look at His way. What Jesus has done, what He has taught, what He has provided is what we need to follow when it comes to fellowship. If we compromise the message, we compromise Him and we compromise our fellowship. Jesus brought the opportunity of fellowship, togetherness, commonness, a bond built upon what Jesus did. Romans 12 and verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Jesus provides the wonderful privilege of fellowship within His kingdom among one another. And it is a terrible, heinous thing to disrupt it. Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, love the brotherhood. Jesus came to build His church. Jesus came to provide the wonderful opportunity of fellowship to those who have obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and the Lord has added to the church, and as they are faithful to Him, He blesses them with a wonderful fellowship between His brethren as they are faithful, and is God. A wonderful fellowship that can only be disrupted by those who depart from the ways that God has designed. There's a false accusation among many toward the faithful that they have disrupted fellowship. Those faithful to God never disrupt fellowship. It's only those who've chosen to walk in the ways that are contrary to God's will. There are a lot of things that bring common bond in this life. You know, it may be that a particular individual, along with some others, enjoys football, and they have a common bond there, especially this time of year with the season starting. There are other things. Went out with Brother Dave today, this afternoon, and went out and was privileged as he blessed me by being able to go out over his property and enjoy looking at the outdoors, enjoying being out together. And we had a common bond there. It was wonderful. There are many other things. But there is no common bond and no common fellowship that even comes close to that fellowship which the faithful in Christ have. The beauty and the blessings of it. But if we do not keep that in mind as the foundation for why we're here, for what we're doing, for what we're about as God's people, then we have the wrong thing in mind. He says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The fellowship is divinely based, divinely exemplified in the relationship of the Father and the Son. And Jesus prayed that we would be able to enjoy this. In John chapter 17, He prayed that we would be one as He and the Father are one. Wonderful fellowship. Hebrews 1 and verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee?" We all have fellowship when we maintain Christian character. But if Christian character ceases, there are holes punched in the fellowship. And God hates such. When Christian character is maintained, there can be no breach which can withstand. There's no breach and nothing that can come and overcome. But we can withstand whatever comes our way as we're faithful to God. Lastly, look at verse 4. "And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full." What did Jesus bring with him? He brought God. He brought eternal life. He brought a wonderful fellowship among those who have been obedient and are members faithful to the kingdom and enjoy that blessed hope. But he said that your joy may be full. May we never forget that God's people have the privilege of a joy that can be found nowhere else. Literally, the idea here is when he says that your joy may be full, if you get down more literally there, that your joy may be as having been filled up to the point of overflowing. God wants us to have this joy. God's designed within His plan. Jesus was here and brought joy. And we need to be thankful for that. And we need to herald it. And we need to take the proper pleasure in it, one with another, before God. Rejoice evermore, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16. Joy is only possible because God cared and Jesus came. "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9. You know, we talked about several words, four in particular words there in that passage. It talks about us as being ungodly, without strength. It talks about us being sinners and about being enemies with God. And he said, while mankind is in such a position, God sent His Son. Why? So that we may have the opportunity of eternal life and participate in the joy that comes from knowing that we've been saved through the blood of Jesus. That which is truly joyous in life is that which we can count on no matter what happens. No matter what comes our way, no matter how we're treated, no matter what we face, what we have to endure, the joy that surpasses and overcomes all of that is found in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ Jesus, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Aren't you thankful that as a child of God, your joy doesn't end in death? Aren't you thankful that it goes beyond and will be eternal? But I want you to realize and remember, sometimes we focus on the eternal and we consider, because there we'll not be around all that we have to deal with in this life that is ungodly and sad and terrible and reprobate. But God didn't intend for the joy just to begin following this life. It's here for us now. It's here for the faithful as they work together as God's people. And it's for those in the world that we can encourage out of love and concern for their souls to come to Jesus. I'd like to get in and look at the Beatitudes. Sometime go look at the Beatitudes. That's what Jesus is talking about there. That's how the ones in the Beatitude, in the position they're in, you say, well, how can they receive that? How can they be that way? It's because of the joy that's in Christ Jesus. The nature of fellowship provided by God is the greatest. Consider, what did Jesus bring to man? He brought God. He brought eternal life. He brought fellowship. And He brought joy. That's exactly what John is saying in 1 John chapter 1 in the first four verses. Oh, isn't it beautiful Oh, but that entire book is so beautiful. What Jesus brought to man, though, I want to encourage you to listen for just a moment. When we look at this, how wonderful and how positive and how beautiful these thoughts are that we've examined. But what Jesus brought to man can only be enjoyed by those who have given themselves to Him through obedience to His will. Who have obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And who walk in faithfulness, walking in the light, so that we may have that fellowship as the blood cleanses. If we are missing out on these things by not being a child of God, we're missing out on the most important things in all this world and all beyond this world. As we've considered these beautiful thoughts, I want to encourage anyone here tonight by asking, do you know God? Well, that's another lesson entire of itself, knowing God. Do you know God? Do you have this fellowship with God and with the faithful that we've looked at that Jesus brought tonight? Do you have the joy, the peace that passeth all understanding? Do you have eternal life? Eternal life is in the Son. Jesus brought it. It's there for you tonight. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing.